I've just recently retired from pastoring the church, Hope Church, Ferndown. And not so long before, we had a visit from a man called Julian Evans. I don't know if you've heard of him. Julian Evans is a respected forest scientist. And he's written recently a book on God's trees. That's the title, God's Trees. A lovely coffee table kind of book. Lots of pictures. And so interesting. But really, on his visit, he got us thinking about the significance of trees in Scripture. And easy to overlook their importance, I guess. He challenged us with questions like this. Have you thought much about the wood that Noah made his ark from? Or why was so much cedar imported by King Solomon for his temple? What do we know about the wood used for the cross of Christ? And so different things we got thinking about wood in the Scriptures. But then he gave a brilliant gospel illustration. And he said this, he said, trees and woods have twice saved the world. First by the ark, and then by the cross. So God's provision for a guilty race, wood was very important. God saved the ancient world by the ark, invited people to get into the ark to be saved. And of course, the cross of Christ is that ark, if you like, that means of salvation for those who trust in the Lord Jesus. Well, at this time, Advent is the Advent Sunday today. And I guess that many of us will be getting Christmas trees or pine trees. Others will be dragging down some moth-eaten thing from the loft and sticking it in a corner somewhere. But I want us to look this morning at the most important of all trees, and that's Christ's family tree. And that's why we turn to Matthew 1 to read those that genealogy there. But what we will see is that it is an incredible tree of grace. And way before Matthew was written, in fact, over 700 years before Christ, the prophet Isaiah, in one of his messianic prophecies, let me just read a couple of verses. It is Isaiah 11 and 1 to 4. He said, a shoot, looking forward, of course, to the Messiah, looking ahead to the coming of Christ. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Then he goes on to speak about the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat. But speaking of the impact of the coming Messiah, of course pointing to his first and his second advent in that great prophecy. So back as far as Isaiah, that American accent we heard earlier, wasn't it? What's happening to me? I'm turning into an American. Praise the Lord. That was a little lonely, praise the Lord. Aren't there any other Americans here? That must have been a lonely Thanksgiving. Another one over there. Wow, they're all over the place. So in Isaiah, the proper way to say it, even then we can see something of the audacious nature of this Messiah and his government. Like nothing else, he turns the world upside down. So we see, and Isaiah mentions a seemingly dead stump. What good can come from that? Just get rid of it, burn it, you know, get it out of the way. It's hopeless. But from that dead stump, we see a small shoot beginning to appear from Jesse. And also he's pointing ahead to to Jesse, the father who had sons. And from his sons, it would be from the youngest, the almost forgotten son, the little lad who was out there with his sheep, shepherd boy David. And from him, we'd be able to trace that kingly line to a much greater David. And so Advent comes, and once again, we're delightfully forced to think about the incarnation, God coming into our world. It is incredible, isn't it? Now, people say, oh, we don't want to be slavish about these things, celebrate Easter and Christmas, but there are certain times of the year when we're forced to get our doctrinal heads working, and we think about the incarnation, the wonder of God entering our world, God taking human flesh. A.W. Tozer put it beautifully. The awful majesty of the Godhead, mercifully sheathed in the soft envelope of human nature. And we'll be reading these beautiful accounts of that baby. The eternal God who created the universe, curled up in a fetal ball in the womb of a young unmarried peasant girl. The Holy Ones, surrounded by scandal right from the start. This single girl having a child. Now, the Son of God, he enters our world at a particular point in history. God is the God of history, of course, and history is important. At school, I used to hate it, but when I became a Christian, I thought it really is God's story, his story. And so God enters into our world at a particular time. And yet God's plan has been outworking over the centuries, and as we saw in Isaiah, you know, all along the route, God has been putting down markers, and the Old Testament is pregnant, isn't it? He's coming. He's coming. He's coming. This is what he'll be like. This is what he'll do. And so all the prophecies, we can piece them together and get this picture of the Messiah who's going to come. But we're in Matthew 1 anyway. If you want to turn to Matthew and chapter 1. And you might ask yourself, well, why are genealogies so important? Do you ever find yourself rushing through them? Come on, be honest now. You get this long list of names, and your mind sort of scans over them. But so why are they so important? Well, Matthew opens his gospel with a genealogy. And it says right in verse 1, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the king, written primarily for Jewish readers, contrasting with Mark's, for instance. His is the gospel of the servant for Roman, for Gentile readers. But let me just give four major reasons why genealogies were so important to the ancient Jews. Firstly, the ancestry determined one's claim upon land. When Israel first entered into Canaan, when God gave them the promised land, he brought them into that land that did promise for centuries. So he gave them the land, but then he divided up the land among the tribes. And all had to marry within their tribe. No passing of the land from one tribe to another. In Numbers chapter 36 and verse 9, we read this, for instance. No inheritance may pass from tribe to tribe, for each Israelite tribe is to keep the land it inherits. So that first thing is that ancestry determined one's claim upon the land. It gave you proof of who you were, the tribe you belonged to. But then secondly, the ancestry determined any claims upon rights of inheritance, not just land. But if a person claimed to have a right to property, estate, servants, or other material possessions, they would need to prove that. And it was the genealogy that gave you evidence, so you had something in black and white. Then thirdly, the ancestry in Israel established the basis of taxation. On a nice subject now, aren't we? In other words, what tax district you belong to. Have you got your returns in, by the way? Anyway, I'm sorry to bring a depressing note to this situation. But it was the genealogy that was so important. Now, we see this in the gospel accounts, that Mary and Joseph had to travel to Bethlehem. That was their hometown, the hometown of David. So they were aware of their lineage, all part of God's plan to bring this couple to Bethlehem to get their tax assessment. So we can see God behind all of this, organizing all the events. Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which Matthew will quote in his second chapter. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. So centuries before, God has it all in hand and all organizing the things, setting the scenery in place, as it were. But just fourthly, genealogies are important because claims to priesthood or to the throne will be verified through the genealogy. So anyone claiming to be a king and ultimately Messiah will be rejected immediately if unable to prove the lineage from King David. In other words, there had to be that royal line that they were from. Any claim would be thrown out if they didn't have that paperwork. So those are the four reasons why they're so important. Genealogies are so important. But you might be wondering, it's a good question really, but why are there two different genealogies here? Matthew's got one and Luke's got one. But there is one paternal, you note, and one maternal. We all have two family trees, don't we? There is a paternal line and there is a maternal line. Matthew records the family tree of Joseph and Luke the family tree of Mary. And the important thing is that they both come from the lineage of David. They're both from that line of David. So any claim to be king will be rejected if not from that line. So, you know, Jesus had all the credentials. Legally through his foster father, Joseph, but spiritually through the Holy Spirit's union with Mary. Now, do you know your family tree? Anybody done their family tree? I mean, there has been this sort of resurgence of interest. See, the family tree provides a personal glimpse into your past relatives. Maybe you don't want to know. Have you seen that program, Who Do You Think You Are? Yeah, that's interesting. But they get some well-known person, some celebrity, and they sort of start to delve into their past. You get a few shocks. Have you seen those programs? They begin to think, oh, dear me, have I got that person in my family line? And no wonder I have my quirky moments, you know. But you can go onto the internet or books. They help us to delve into our past. And I guess most of us have got a skeleton or two in the cupboard, haven't we? Are you poker players or something? Keeping a straight face? We don't want to know. Please, go. But one of the things I think what convinces me that Scripture is of God is that the Bible records all the shady failures of their heroes. I mean, you know, the Bible is such an honest book, isn't it? It doesn't airbrush the blots and blemishes out of the heroes of the Bible. Noah's drunkenness, Abraham's wimpish behavior. Say you're my sister, he says to his wife, so I can save my skin. The great Abraham. Boy, what a letdown. Jacob the twister. And of course, King David's reckless behavior. His adultery and set up to murder a man. Well, you know, we note, and again, we're going to have a look at this now. Just some of the remarkable entries that we see in this Matthew chapter 1. This will pluck out verses 5 and 6 to begin with. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. One writer, you know, put it this way when it comes to the checkered history of some of these people. The coming of Christ was through messed up monarchs and battling brothers, through affairs and adulteries, feuds and skeletons in the cupboard. Amazing. God brings about this glorious work and brings about his son to some of the most awful people you could imagine. It's amazing how God uses women especially who some unrecognized, some are dubious, some are broken women, and yet it's through Christ, rather through them, that Christ will come. Tamar, remember that woman? If you know your Bible, she posed as a prostitute. I mean, Rahab was a prostitute. The guys used to queue outside her door daily. Ruth the widow, Bathsheba, and of course finally Mary. Mary having to live under that dark shadow, the stigma, the shame, all through her life. I think we forget how scandalous the gospel is. The gospel is a scandal from start to finish, isn't it? From the moment that Christ is born to his end, when he dies naked on a cross, which was, of course, a curse. Respectable people shouldn't believe that kind of stuff. That same writer I quoted a moment ago, Anne Voskamp, she says, the family tree of Christ startlingly notes, not one woman, but four broken women. Women who felt outsiders, has-beens or never-beens. Women who were weary of being taken advantage of, unnoticed, uncherished, unappreciated. Women who didn't fit in. Women who didn't know how to keep going. What's your past like? Any shady past here? Be surprised if you don't have a shady past. Do people know what you really like? wouldn't we blush if there was a screen here and our thoughts for the last week were up there for everyone to read? You know, we look around, don't we? We can see, oh boy, we know what kind of past she's got. You know what he used to be like. You know what they, you know, boy, what if they really knew what we were like? What if you really knew what I was like? But God knows what you're like. You can't hide anything from God. He knows your sordid thoughts, your vile jealousy. He knows you. God knows you. Yet still loves you. What kind of God is that? The God who loves sinners. And the God who uses sinners to bring out his purposes and to fulfill his purposes. But really, I think there's an accent on the women here, isn't there? The way that and even Bathsheba gets another mention there. You know, there's no getting away with it. You know, that the past, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. You know, there's no covering it up. There was an adulteress. The king got this woman in, had sex with her. But then Solomon would come after that. So, you know, the Bible's full of it. And I guess, we know, I don't know. Forgive me if I'm not being politically correct here, but I think perhaps women do struggle with a sense of failure that men don't struggle with so much. Sense of shame. Because women are more sensitive than men. That's on dodgy ground, isn't it? But the Bible isn't politically correct, folk. If you're going to say that. The Bible is not politically correct. And God has made women in such a way that they feel the shame more. They feel the hurts more. And find it harder to get over things more. Fellas can shrug it off. I had some emails earlier this year from two mums that I don't know, and I didn't know if they know of me. But they just asked me to pray for them, and they both were battling. In fact, they both signed their emails the same. This is. Let me just read this out. Well, no, I won't read it out. But they signed it here. I am desperate. They both got boys who were struggling, who were wandering, And in different ways. And these women didn't know each other. One was from up north, one was from down the south. But I got these emails in the same week. And they both use the same phrase. I am desperate. Please pray for me. I am desperate. So I put them up in my little prayer list. Desperate mums. How many desperate mums are there? And the devil condemns. If you were a good mum, your kids wouldn't have turned out like this. Hard being a parent, full stop, folks, isn't it? Isn't it tough being a parent? You know, sometimes you're too hard, sometimes you're too soft. And these mums, these desperate mums, were just the tip of the iceberg. And I think that God kept these women in here because there are so many desperate mums, and he loves desperate mums and desperate dads, we might say. So God knows what he's doing in recording these things for us. So God's incredible tree of grace, it just simply gives us all hope, doesn't it? Anyway, let me just move on, because our hope is in God's plans, not ours, is in God's work, not ours. The whole of history revolves around Jesus Christ. And of course, God is setting the stage here. You know, the three things, really, a common government. When the gospel comes, the stage is set for Jesus Christ. God knows the right time to send him. The Roman Empire had been formed. This Pax Romana, there is a Roman peace. There is a certain amount of peace, relative peace, we might say. So that the great roads were made. There was a certain amount of ability to move around and to travel. And so the Romans were great at making roads. Pity they couldn't do some work on the M3. But the gospel could travel fast. Not only that, but there was a common language because of Alexander the Great. Alexander's great exploits, his conquering ways. Greek was spoken everywhere. Greek was the common language. And so the gospel would be written in Greek, and so it would spread quickly. But then this, what I find interesting, that human hearts were hungry at this time. Christ came at the right time. In the fullness of time, God sent his son. Epictetus, he was a Stoic philosopher, and he speaks about the limitations of the peace that the Romans could give, this Pax Romana, this Roman peace. Listen to Epictetus. He says, "While the emperor may give peace from war on land and sea, he's unable to give peace from passion, grief, and envy. He cannot give peace of heart for which man yearns for more than any outward peace." I want to close by just saying this, that the time is ripe for us to speak about Jesus. There is no other hope for our world. We know that, don't we? And what I want to say to you, Christian, is that this is our time. When people are thinking, what's the world coming to? When people are looking to David Cameron for hope, I don't want to be political here, but folks, if my hope was in him, I think I'd... But you know what I'm saying? Lift up your heads, folks. Lift up your heads. For our redemption is drawing near. Jesus Christ is coming again. But folks, you might say this is just me, but I sense that before he comes, there's going to be one final harvest. These are gospel days. These are gospel days. People's hearts are failing them for fear. We have the words of everlasting life, of a gracious, loving God. And it's strange, you know, folks, people think, oh, Britain's blown it now, we're so bad. Great. We've never been in such a position to receive God's grace as we are now. It doesn't depend on us. It depends on God's mercy. So no situation is hopeless. No person is hopeless, are they? I spoke earlier about me. You know, hopeless alcoholic. You know, and people used to say, "Oh, my, you know, he was a hopeless alcoholic. Now he's a hopeless preacher." Well, I said, "Well, at least I'm standing up these days. That's got to be a plus." But folks, I cannot stop speaking about Jesus. The world needs him. Not that people realize they need him, but we know they need him. But maybe you're not a Christian here this morning. Some of you young people here, nice to see you, but are you saved? Coming to Hook Church doesn't make you a Christian. So I'm going to close now, but I just want to gently challenge you. Are you right with God? Have you seen that it's not just the alcoholics and the prostitutes? It's you in need of Jesus. It's you. And today he opens his arms and says, "Come to me. Come to me." Some of you are too good to be saved, I guess. When you realize you're bad, that's when you'll be saved. Okay, I'm going to close. Reluctantly, let's pray. Lord, oh, this is such a glorious message. Jesus is such a glorious Savior. And I'm such a lousy preacher. And I pray, Father, that despite me, that you would just reveal your Son, the beauty of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful Savior. Reveal him to each and every heart here. Lord, to those who are hard-hearted and resisting you, I pray that you'll save them. To those who are downcast with a sense of failure, lift them up, Lord. We thank you, Lord, it doesn't depend upon our performance, but on yours. Lord, my past is littered with mistakes, but my hope is in the blood of Jesus Christ, who washes away our sin. Thank you, Lord, my sins, past, present, and future, are covered, washed. Thank you, Lord, as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. So, Lord, here are prayers we pray, and may this Christmas time just thrill our hearts all over again as we realize that you so loved the world that you sent your beloved Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. I just want to say that I've got some little booklets in my case, as I normally have. And let me pray. Let me just pray again now, because maybe you want to become a Christian, you don't know what to say. Look, we just pray. If God is speaking to you this morning, and you've been on the brink, come on now, come to Jesus Christ today. If you really mean this, let's say this after me in your own heart. Lord, I know you are God. And I know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But I've been holding out. But Lord, today I want you to save me. Forgive me my sin. Come into my life. Make me a child of God. Fill me with your Spirit. And as you strengthen me, I will serve you all my days. Amen. Well, I've got some little booklets here. The Missing Piece. I'd love to give you one of those if you're thinking about these things. If you're not a Christian and you think, "I didn't quite understand what that man was waffling on about," well, that will explain what I was trying to do. Please take one of those. I've got a whole bag full there. And if you prayed that prayer, share that with someone. And we're going to sing and then go home for some dinner, I think, aren't we? Okay.